Well, I think it's about time to begin. Let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll look at our study. Father, we thank you for the time we have this evening and the opportunity we have to consider a deep subject of the Trinity, and pray that you would bless us as we do that. It's ultimately, we know, as we have considered in our previous studies, a subject that's beyond us. That's not frustrating or discouraging fact. In fact, it really is encouraging, because what it means is you're beyond us. You're unlimited. The God we serve cannot be contained. You're beyond our ability to comprehend. And yet, we can understand fundamental facts about you and about God, and we can know what the Scriptures do teach us. And so, Lord, as we consider these things this evening, we pray that you'd give us wisdom and understanding. Bless us. Bless those who are meeting in the other part of the building, the young people, the junior high and the high school. Bless them. Give them good fellowship. Give them good instruction. Bless their time together. And then bless us as we return to the throne of grace. We thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for this opportunity. And we pray you'd bless it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, just to basically review, we have looked at the Trinity for the previous 3 weeks. We have looked at the Trinity in the Old Testament, the Trinity in the New Testament, and the Trinity in history. How men have formulated their understanding of the Trinity, problems that have grown up from that, and how the church historically has sought to explain God. Well, this is our fourth and final lesson this evening, and it is the Trinity in harmony. And the harmony is between the persons of the Trinity, how the members of the Trinity relate to each other and to the world. In order to explain this, the Trinity has been described in two ways. And it's going to sound sort of erudite, but it shouldn't be. It's been explained as the ontological Trinity and the economical Trinity. Ontological speaks of being. It refers to the nature of the Trinity, and it states that in terms of being or essence, that God is one in three, and each member of the Trinity is equal. And when we say that, we mean each one is fully God. We'll come back to that. Economic or economy is, in the old sense of the word, a word that means order of activities. And it refers to the function of each member of the Trinity. And so on the one hand, you have the nature of God, the nature of the Trinity, just the being of God. And in the second one, you have how those persons of the Trinity work and what they do. And both together give us an understanding of the Trinity. On the one hand, in the ontological Trinity, as God is, all members are equal. They're fully God, each one. And so they're equal with each other completely. Infinite, eternal, each one. But in terms of the economy, in terms of the activities, there is not equality, there's subordination. So we will look at the Trinity in both ways, but begin by stating that in terms of the ontological Trinity, the being of God, God has always existed in three persons who have always been God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That's not a relationship that began with time and function. The three have always been in a relationship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God has always been three persons. One God in three persons from all eternity. And those three persons have always had these relationships of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The second person, for example, didn't become the Son when he was born, or didn't become the Son when he was resurrected. He was the Son of God from all eternity. Let me give a few verses to indicate that. Well-known verses. John 3:16 and 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. And then verse 17, God did not send his son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. In other words, he was a son when he was sent, which indicates that before he was sent in eternity, he was a son. That's also true theologically. It's true from the very nature of God. God is immutable. He is unchangeable. And so he has always existed or subsisted in three persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now that raises a question, since all three are eternal and equal, each one being fully God. What are the distinctions between them? And if you just understand it in terms of the ontology, I guess we would wonder that. Is there any real distinction between them as you think about that? And the distinction is there, but it's brought out in the names. It's brought out in the name Father and the name Son and the name Holy Spirit. And that relationship between them is indicated in their function and how they have acted in the economy of the Trinity, in the activities of God. We see that in really two ways, in terms of creation and in terms of redemption. And interestingly, I think they reflect one another. I'll say more about that in a moment. But you see that in Genesis chapter 1 and in John chapter 1, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In verse 3, then God said, let there be light. Now, that's the work of the Father. Generally, it's understood that way. The work of the Son is seen in John chapter 1, verse 3, a text that we've looked at in our second study. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So if we put those two together, because that's very much sounds like what the Father did. It's referring to the Logos, referring to the Son. If we put the two together, then we would say the Father spoke the creative words, and the Son carried out the creative decree. God spoke and Christ did. But the Holy Spirit is also involved in that. And if you've got your Bibles, look at Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2. In the beginning, I'll begin with verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. Now, I could say a great deal about the Spirit of God and the exegetical debates that have taken place about that and the different translations of that. Was it a great wind was blowing upon the creation? That's how some take it. But the Ruach of God, the Spirit of God, is a word that's used elsewhere, and even, I think, here of a person and what he's doing. And so this translation, most translations and commentators, I think, take this as the Holy Spirit. It's a mysterious scene in which the initial condition of the earth is uninhabitable and unproductive. It's these elements. And as I understand this, and there's lots of debate about the creation, is this the original creation? I think it is. And I think that the original creation is being stated here in verse 1 and verse 2. And I understand this is something like God created all this stuff, as it were. And it's like a potter putting a lump of clay on a wheel, and then he begins to form it. That's kind of the image, I think, that's there. I think Calvin came up with that, too. Maybe I'm borrowing it from Calvin. But here you have this picture of this formless and void creation. It's dark. It's chaotic. And the Spirit of God is hovering over it. And that word is used of an eagle hovering over. And you have this picture. What does it mean? Well, there are different interpretations of what it means. Some say, well, it's just a way of saying God is there. He's present. He's hovering over it. His presence is there. He's about to work. I think there's more going on than that. The Spirit of God does things. He doesn't simply hover. He doesn't simply protect. God is omnipresent. The triune God is there anyway. But there's something about the Spirit's presence that indicates his work. And I take it to be what he's doing here is he's preparing this created order that is uninhabitable, unproductive. It's just elements that are not even organized really together. It's chaos. And he's preparing it. He's preparing it for light. He's preparing it for life. Perhaps he's even putting the life principle that will then be called out by God when he says, let there be light, let there be grass, let there be vegetation. He's doing something. Well, that's the Spirit of God. All three are at work in the creation. And we see a parallel to that in their work in redemption. Each one has three distinct functions. The Father planned redemption just as he decreed creation. He sent his Son into the world to execute that plan. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God has the plan. Christ is sent to carry it out. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, which is another good text to show that the Son was always the Son. Didn't become the Son when he was born. He was sent forth as a Son. He went forth as the Son. He's always been the Son. But the point of also in that verse is God had a plan. God sends his Son to carry out his plan. The Father is the one who elects. So we see that, for example, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Paul writes, I'll begin with verse 3, blessed be, and this is a great New Testament passage on the Trinity. And Sherbon's taught this on Sunday nights, how you see, as you go through verses 3 through 14, the work of the Father, the work of the Son, the work of the Holy Spirit. But the work of the Father to begin with, verses 3 and 4, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. God chose us in Christ. He chose us to be joined to Christ from the very beginning, from the foundation of the world. So the Father has his role in redemption, which is to plan it. He loved us and planned to save us. The Son, who equally loves us, agreed to carry out the plan, to be sent, to come, and to redeem people. He says that in John chapter 6 and verse 8, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So you have both ideas there. The will of him who sent me, the will of salvation, the plan of salvation is God the Father's, and the Son has come to carry it out, to accomplish it, to redeem God's people, those that are elect. After Jesus completed his work, after redemption was accomplished at the cross, he ascended into heaven, and the Holy Spirit was sent by both the Father and the Son to apply that salvation. So the Father plans it, the Son accomplishes it, and the Spirit applies it. And in John chapter 14 and verse 26, Jesus promised the disciples that the Father would send the Holy Spirit, the Helper, in Christ's name. In John chapter 16 and verse 7, he said, if I go, I will send him to you. So they both send the Spirit. And the Spirit's work, as I said, is to apply what Jesus accomplished. And so you see, I think, this work of the Spirit reflected in what he did in the work of creation. Just as in the natural creation, the Spirit of God hovered over the waters and prepared this lifeless world for light and life, so too he works in the spiritual realm of regeneration and sanctification. He prepares us. He brings life into us and is used in that way. Each member of the Trinity has his work, his function. That's the economy of the Trinity. That's explaining the Trinity by the work that each person does, and they work in harmony. That's an important point. And that's one reason why I believe in particular redemption or limited atonement, that Christ's death was limited to the elect, was not designed for the non-elect. I remember when I first heard that idea, I think it was in college, and I thought, well, that makes perfect sense to me. It makes sense if you believe in election. And I think you believe in election if you believe in the Bible. In Ephesians chapter 1, the passage we read. But if you believe that, if you believe God chose people from the foundation of the world, then you must ask yourself, then why would Christ die for everyone, including those that the Father didn't choose? So it seems to me that that would be a case of Christ spilling his blood, meaning wasting his blood. More to the point of our lecture tonight, it would introduce disharmony into the Godhead. It would introduce inconsistency in God's plan. The Father elects some, the Son dies for all. That is theologically irreconcilable. It's also unbiblical, because later in the book of Ephesians, we have a pretty explicit statement, one of a number to support the position, where in Ephesians 5:25, Paul tells husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. This is another subject, so we're really getting off the point of the Trinity, but I want to illustrate one aspect of harmony in the Trinity and the plan and the execution of the plan. And I would say also that the abundance of God's love for the world, for all kinds of people, every tribe and tongue and people and nation, that's how I define the world in John chapter 3:16, is an infinite love that extends to an innumerable multitude. It's not a little group of people we're talking about, it's an infinite multitude. But as I say, that's another subject. There is harmony and there is equality in the Trinity. But while they are equal in their attributes, they still differ in their relationships to each other and to the creation. There is equality in being, but there is subordination in roles. And you might look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, but I'll read 1 Corinthians 11 beginning with verse 1, where we see this point made. And Paul is making this in a practical way, and we'll come back to it again at the end of our lesson. But Paul writes to the Corinthians, be imitators of me just as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. There is a practical lesson to draw from that about relationships of husbands and wives, obviously in marriage, but of men and women within the church as well. Just as there is subordination in the Trinity, there is subordination in marriage, and there's subordination in the church. And the man is seen here and elsewhere to be the head of the wife in marriage. And as you go through the pastoral epistles, it's clear that there is male leadership that governs the church. And also in 1 Corinthians, that point is made. That does not suggest female inferiority any more than subordination in the Trinity suggests that the Son is inferior to the Father. There's a difference between the ontological Trinity and the economical Trinity. God and his being is that each person is equal. But in the way they function, there's subordination. And it works that way in marriage. It works that way in the church. It works that way in government. It works that way in business. It works that way in all kinds of things. And this is why we can say that the Trinity functions as it does, why it functions happily and effectively, because there is willing subordination and at the same time complete equality. Well, as I said, I'll come back to that a little bit later at the very end, but we come back to the relationship between the three persons of the Trinity, the ontological Trinity, God in his being, and ask a question that we won't be able to answer really, but nevertheless the question that comes up is, how can we say that God is one being in three persons? Again, each person of the Godhead is fully God. That's a very difficult concept to understand. Each person has the fullness of God in himself. They are not parts of the whole. Each one is the whole. Each one is equal. How do we understand that? Well, I thought of an analogy that on the face of it is biblical. And I would imagine that it has been thought of before. I haven't read it before unless it's subliminally in my mind, but I imagine it's been thought of before anyway, unless it's completely false. And then if it is, okay. But it seems good, at least as I thought about it. And it's the analogy of light. Well, God is light. That's 1 John 1:5. And so on the face of it, it seems like a pretty good analogy and illustration of God. God's light. Well, visible light is also known as white light. And it's actually many colors. It is one color and many colors. We see that when light passes through a prism and is separated. Famously, we see it when light passes through raindrops. That's when we get a rainbow. And there you see light broken up, light separated into seven colors. The colors, I believe, are red, orange, yellow, green, blue, indigo, and violet. Light is both one color. White is also seven colors. One color and seven colors at the same time. It's not three in one, it's seven in one. So it's not actually an illustration of the Trinity, but it's an example of unity and plurality, one being many. The problem with the analogy, at least in part, maybe a big problem with it, but at least part of the problem with it is the same problem we have with all of the analogies with the Trinity. First of all, colors are impersonal, but more to the point, each color is only part of light. Part of the whole. And this is what makes the Trinity, one thing at least, that makes the Trinity difficult to understand. The relationship of the three persons to the divine essence and to each other, and how the three are not part of God, but are each equally and fully God. The Holy Spirit possesses the whole being of God in himself, as does the Father and as does the Son. Now, that's a difficult concept for us to understand. In fact, I would say it's an impossible concept to understand. Louis Burkhoff, in his Systematic Theology, made that point. He said, understanding the relationship in which the persons in the Godhead stand to the divine essence and to one another will always be a problem. Never fully understand it. That it's far beyond our ability to comprehend. It is a kind of existence that's far different from anything that we've experienced and far different from anything else in the universe. It's a model that's different than anything we know. There is great mystery in all of this. Now, that doesn't mean, having said that, that there's great mystery in the Trinity, that it is completely beyond our understanding. We can know that God is three persons. We can know that each person is fully God. And we can know that there is one God. And we can know something of how the persons of the Godhead relate to each other, though we can't know that completely. There will always be mystery to this doctrine. We'll never be able to remove that mystery. And really, that's good. How can the finite fully comprehend the infinite? I say that's good. Do you want a God that you can finally figure out and kind of put in a box and formulate and that's it? Well, that's the end of it. That's the limit. We will spend all eternity learning more and more about God. We'll never come to the end of it. So we shouldn't be defensive about the fact that we can't fully explain the doctrine of the Trinity to people who are skeptics, who say it's bad math, doesn't make any sense. Well, there's mystery here. We can't fully understand it, but that mystery really humbles us before God and should draw us into worship of him and worship without reservation. He's a great God. He's beyond anything we can comprehend. But also, I'll say this, in asking us to believe in the Trinity. Scripture doesn't ask us to believe in contradictions. Mystery and contradiction are not the same thing. The Bible doesn't say there is one God and not one God, that God is three persons and not three persons. God is a mystery, but God is not a contradiction. About the mystery of the Trinity, Burkhoff said that the church cannot remove the mystery. It can only try to reduce it to proper proportions by a proper definition of terms. And then he writes that the church, meaning theologians and councils of the church, have never tried to explain the mystery of the Trinity, but only sought to formulate the doctrine of the Trinity in such a manner that the errors which endanger it were warded off. In other words, I can't tell you everything about the mystery. I can't explain what it is and formulate, but I can tell you what it isn't. It isn't Sabellianism. It isn't Arianism. It isn't some of these other things that we studied. It's not that. Now, I don't know really what it is altogether. It's beyond me, but it's not those things. And that's what Burkhoff is saying that the church has tried to do. It hasn't tried to explain the mystery. It can't explain the mystery. And in fact, the problems occur when the church, or when people in the church, when theologians tried to do that. They made an attempt to simplify the doctrine of the Trinity and make it completely understandable by removing all of the mystery. Then you come up with Sabellianism or some other false doctrine. So there comes a point when you say, I can't go beyond this. If you've ever been to the East Coast, you've ever been to the Atlantic, and you look out, I've done this a few times, and you can look out to the horizon. And you can look this way. I'm thinking of a particular place where there's a lighthouse up in Maine, and you can look. I think over the horizon is Europe. And I think over the horizon is Africa. So there are these continents over there, but I can see about, what is it, 10 miles, I think you can see to the horizon. And you know, beyond that, there are thousands and thousands of miles. I don't see. It's beyond me, but I know that it's there, and beyond it are the continents. I know that by faith. And in the same way with the Trinity, it is like a vast ocean. It's infinite. It's bigger than the Atlantic. But I know beyond what I can see, there's far more to know, far more than I'm even seeing or comprehending. And ultimately, it's all resolved. Just as ultimately, I know there are continents over there, ultimately I know there's a solution to it all, to the doctrine of the Trinity. But it's beyond me. It's a vast ocean of knowledge that I can't comprehend. What is clear, though, is the Bible teaches the Trinity, whether we grasp it fully or not. The Old Testament indicates the plurality of God. We looked at those texts, and the New Testament does it all. I want to look at a few of them again, just to kind of review. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4 is the classic statement of monotheism. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And what's interesting about that word, one, it's the Hebrew word, ahad. And the same words used in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, where God says that a man and his wife shall become one flesh. Same word. So God is one, ahad. In marriage, two are one, ahad. And there may be something, a hint of the Trinity in that. Does it prove the Trinity? It doesn't prove the Trinity, but it does show in some way one that defines God can also involve plurality of persons. There's one unit, a husband and a wife, and yet, just as God is one, they're one, and yet they're two. God is one, and yet he's three. Now, that may be stretching it a bit. That's not original with me, by the way, but that's not the great argument for the Trinity from the Old Testament. But the great argument, probably, one of the finest texts of that, among all the other things that we looked at, the various indications of it, is Isaiah chapter 48 and verse 16. We looked at it, but I'll look at it again. Beginning with verse 12 of Isaiah 48, someone speaks. And it's obvious that this is God who's speaking. Listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel, whom I called. Who called Israel? God did. I am He. I am the first. I am also the last. That's the Lord God speaking. And then you come to verse 16. He's still speaking. The speaker hasn't changed as you go through these verses. Come to verse 16, and this speaker says, "Come near to me, listen to this. From the first, I have not spoken in secret. From the time it took place, I was there, and now the Lord God has sent me and His Spirit." Well, the one who says, "The Lord God sent me," the one who identifies himself as me, is the one who earlier says, "I am." I am the first and the last. Who describes himself as the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega? I think the way to understand what is stated in verse 16 is now the Lord, God the Father, has sent me, God the Son, with His Spirit, God the Holy Spirit. Well, we looked at that a few weeks back, but as a way of kind of review, there you have examples of the Trinity in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, you have the baptismal formula of Matthew 28, verse 19, where we're commanded to go throughout the world and baptize disciples in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. It's one name for three persons. Three persons within one name. Now, this is important, this subject of the Trinity. And I made this point at the very beginning of our study. It is important to the degree that it is absolutely essential in knowing who God is that we understand the Trinity. We can't know God without knowing who He is, and we can't really know who He is unless we know that He is triune. And so this is an important study just on that basis alone. There's no Christianity without the doctrine of the Trinity. There's no atonement unless the second person of the Trinity is the eternal Son of God, the infinite Son of God. So the importance of this is seen in the fact that there's no gospel, there's no knowledge of God, there's no Christianity if we don't understand or believe the Trinity. We don't have to understand it fully, we can, but we need to have some sense of it and belief in it. Is there any other reason this is an important study? That's reason enough right there, I think. But there are other reasons. Listen, all doctrine is practical. Now, you and I may not know exactly how practical a particular doctrine is, but it's all practical. And this doctrine itself has very practical ramifications. And let me just give you a few of how the doctrine of the Trinity applies to everyday life, to life in the church as well. First, it validates and it indicates the importance of relationships. Because God is eternally both unity and diversity, one and three, it shows that He has always, for all eternity, been in a relationship. The three have been in communication, in communion with each other for all eternity. God has always had fellowship within the Godhead, which indicates some things about God. First of all, He's self-sufficient. He doesn't need us. He's sufficient and happy in and of Himself. He's the three in one. There's fellowship there. Monotheism is not one person. This one person sitting in infinite light or darkness or whatever for all eternity and decides, I need some fellowship. That might make a little bit of sense for why mankind was created. God didn't need fellowship. He's always in fellowship. He doesn't need us. He didn't create us because He needed us. He created us, ultimately, I think, that's a mystery. But He did so out of His good pleasure. But what it shows is that there's nothing more fundamental than God. And what it shows is fundamental to all existence is the need of relationships. When God created man, what did He do? He created him in His image. Did He create him as an isolated being? No, He said, it's not good that man be alone. And so He created him a complement. And man's not complete unless there's a male and female. And He made them male and female to be in a relationship. Man needs to be in a relationship. It's a relationship of two people who remain distinct individuals in that relationship. and equal in essence, equal in personhood, equal in importance, but who became one in body, mind, and spirit. And yet, as in the Trinity, as Paul observed in 1 Corinthians 11:3, there is a relationship of authority with male headship, not male superiority, but male headship and leadership. The husband, as some have pointed out, I think this is probably a correct analogy, the husband is parallel to God the Father, the wife is parallel to God the Son, and although there's no mention of this in Scripture, some suggest that children coming forth from mother and father, from two parents, are parallel to the Holy Spirit. So you have a picture of the Trinity in the family relationship. And that relationship, those relationships, the nuclear family is the basis of society. There needs to be unity and diversity, and they need to be functioning as the Trinity functions, as this economical Trinity. There needs to be this function within the family for it to be productive and a blessing to society. There's the nuclear family, there is the human family, or the human race. And that too is a reflection of this. It's one race, but it's made up of many individuals. One race with many races. There is unity, but diversity. This is how God made mankind, in this way. Someday, the human race, which is presently divided in many ways, at odds with itself, will be one society. It will all be united in a redeemed race in God's eternal kingdom. In fact, the Lord is presently building that. He's gathering the members of that kingdom, which will be a united race completely. In the meantime, though, there's the church. And it is, as Paul explains in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and I don't know if we've got the time, but I'll spend a little bit of time on it. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul reflects upon the unity and the diversity of the church. The one body, but the many members in the church. It's very important. It's the way God made the church to be. He didn't want a monochromatic people or institution, if that's the right way to put it. He wanted a lot of color in it, as it were. He wanted a lot of variety in it, and that's the way he made the church. And so we read in 1 Corinthians 12, beginning with verse 14, "For the body is not one member, but many." And what he's going to say is that's good. That's the way it's supposed to be. If a foot says, "Because I am not a hand, I am not part of the body," it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. And Paul goes on to develop that whole point about there are all kinds of people in the church. There are all kinds of people, and he speaks of this in the book of Galatians. He describes in Galatians 3, verse 28, about Jew and Gentile, male and female, slave and free. All of these different kinds of people, different races, different genders, different social strata. All of that is put together in one body. God designed it to be that way. So when we look at the church, we should see variety. Variety of all kinds. That's healthy. That's good. It's God's created order brought together in a redeemed people. And they in their own person and experiences, their, I would say, natural abilities and perhaps even their difficulties are put together to complement and to challenge the one body. And then, as Paul has pointed out earlier in the chapter, God's gifted each one of us with different gifts. There's not one gift, and there are not even two gifts. There are many gifts. I forget how many it adds up to, but 20-some gifts in the New Testament. We all have one, and we're to use them. So there's all this diversity, and yet there's unity. The differences between us all are real, and they are good. But in Christ, we're one, equal in personhood, and each with value, each equipped, and we should see each other as united in one body and one purpose. The Trinity reflects that. It goes back to the Trinity. It is united in being and purpose. God is not divided. He's one God, who subsists in three persons. And the Godhead presents a model, as it were, for us and how we are to function together as people and as God's people. I think it's an important lesson for us. Well, I will conclude with that and end with a word of prayer, and then I'll ask Jim to come forward and lead us in our prayer portion of the hour. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for your revelation, which has made yourself known to us. And we can learn a lot. That there's more that we can know in this life than we do know. And while we may think, well, we've come to the end of understanding the Trinity, we can't really push forward, there's probably much more that we can know even in this life. But there is a limit to it, because we're finite and you're infinite. And that in itself is actually an exhilarating thought. The God we serve is unlimited and glorious and beautiful. We see the beauty of a rainbow and sometimes marvel over it. Well, you are light, but you are light that's far glorious than any kind of light we've ever seen, and we'll spend all eternity admiring you and learning about you and being affected by that. We give you praise for that. Thank you for the revelation you've given us. Thank you most of all for Christ, his death that has brought us into your family. It's in his name we pray. Amen.